Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist Church in the book of Luke. And this is study number 32 from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. And we've already read that here. If you haven't read it and you're listening online, get your Bible and follow along, because I want to comment about just about everything that's here that's of great importance. I've entitled this study, this passage, with a question of application. How committed am I? And how committed am I, that is, as a disciple of Christ? Now, a recent Gallup poll revealed that only 24% of Americans believe the Bible is God's Word. 24%. Now, that means, I think, that 76% believe that it is a concoction of some kind of literature put together, and certainly not any kind of authority over them. But of the 24% who do say that the Bible is God's Word, on some level, only a percentage of them believe that it should be understood as a literal book in its meaning. So many that believe it is the Word of God or the revelation of God would take some kind of allegorical or symbolic meaning as its primary intent. So when I ask the question, how committed are we as disciples? I'm speaking to a very specific and very small, really, group of people who not only believe that the Bible is God's Word, but understand that the resurrected Christ, the living Christ, directs and authorizes his disciples to carry on his work in this age. So one of the real challenges of modern day Christianity is, I think, that believers don't know what their job description is as a disciple. Would you ever take a job without knowing what the job description is? I think most of you would say, no. Not likely. But often college-age people do take jobs quickly in the summer, and if they need part-time work on Friday nights and Saturday, they'll jump at a job without really knowing what's involved. I did that while I was in college, a weekend job, Friday nights and Saturday, and I didn't realize what I was getting into, but I was getting into a perfect training program for preachers as to how to talk to people. It was working in a ladies' shoe store. Where I had to talk to lots of different kinds of people. Ready or not, here they come. Many ladies walk in and they say things like, I'd like to try on this style in a size 8. And I look down and I know a size 11 when I see it. And what to do? Learn the job description. Never upset the customer. Be very nice. Make everything happy. And everything come out well. Well, so you bring out an 8 and a 9 and a 10 and an 11, and you say, now this style runs very, very narrow. That's what you say, or something like that. So the lesson is that you have to learn very quickly what the job requires and what the job description is. Always try to make the customer happy with a good experience. So our Lord would not enlist his disciples without telling them the truth and giving them their job description. And that's what becomes the theme of this next section of Luke's Gospel. And that's what we're entering into, is a new section of Luke's Gospel, which will stretch here from 9:51 through 19, verse 28. That's 30 pages and about 10 chapters. And it'll take us up to the last week of Jesus' life, when he will enter into the city in the triumphal entry, and then to his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, which Luke mentions right here as sort of the goal of this passage. And that will end his book then in the last 5.5 chapters of Luke's Gospel. So this section here is called and is all about Jesus' training and preparing the disciples to follow his directions and understand what discipleship really means. Now you can tell that Luke is covering 6 months of traveling 6 months of time in one grand sweeping statement when you look at that verse 51. So look at verse 51 if you would. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So when he begins this section with the words, when the days were approaching his ascension, it almost takes our breath away, because we know that his ascension doesn't begin till the very end of his ministry, at the end of Luke's book. But Luke does that to show us our Lord's goal, where he's headed, and what his focus is from this time forward in a very direct way, before he leaves this world. So this section, chapter 9, at verse 51, marks the beginning of our Lord's journey toward Jerusalem and his cross, which is going to cover these 10 chapters. Now, some commentators call this the travel section of Luke's gospel, and if that's helpful for you, that's a good way to remember this. The travel section, where we see references to Jesus moving from one village to another. But notice this, he doesn't take a direct route to Jerusalem. He seems to zigzag all over Galilee and Samaria and Judea because he still has a lot to teach the disciples and a lot of kingdom message to get out to a lot of people in the population. So for 3 years now, when you consider all of his ministry together, the Son of God here has relentlessly publicized the evidence of his messiahship and the coming of God's kingdom to this world, to a largely unbelieving Israel who's not looking for a savior from sin, but looking for a savior from Rome. So this section of Luke's gospel focuses on the training of the disciples in five ways in our passage, which I've outlined for you in your bulletin. Notice that if you have a bulletin. As following our Lord's example, principle number one. Principle number two, facing real life rejection. Then Luke introduces three individuals who come into Jesus' presence and are faced with his challenge. And so one of them faces the cost of discipleship about sacrifice and loss. The next man will face the issue of foregoing family tradition and getting back for some oncoming funeral. And the last man will have to face the issue of commitment and looking forward instead of backwards and saying goodbyes. So in our passage in verses 51 and following, our Lord is going to lead some of the disciples here through the hostile territory of Samaria and their rejection, and introduce them to these three new recruits who wish to become disciples of Jesus, but apparently have very little real understanding of what discipleship means, like so many Christians today. So many believers today who really don't understand what they're called to do or who they're called to be as the Lord's disciple. So he makes this journey through Palestine in a 6 month sort of zigzag training course for his disciples. And by practical application, when we think about our own lives, our journey as disciples of Christ in this world is not straight to glory. It has a lot of curves. It has a lot of mountains, a lot of zigzags, a lot of surprises, and some hardships, some real challenges. So not a straight trip to glory, as many people present following Christ, but Christ is with us in that journey. So Jesus is teaching his disciples and us today how to look at life, how to move through it as a true disciple. And the principles to live by, well, they're the very same principle that Jesus uses. So notice, he sets the example. It's what he does. In verse 51, the principle is following him. He resolutely set his face. You see that phrase? in verse 51? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that phrase, set his face, I think it's pretty easy for us to understand the meaning of it, because we've all watched our favorite athletes and their faces when they're about to compete. I love to watch some boxing, but what's interesting is the two boxers meet in the middle of the ring with the referee and he gives the rules. They tap their gloves together and the referee wishes them both the best and they're ready to beat each other to a pulp because that's what they have to do. But if you look at their faces, the intensity with which they look at each other tells the real story of what they hope to do. So in the Bible, the heart usually goes to the face. And the heart of man in the Bible encompasses three things, really. It encompasses the mind, the intellect, the understanding, then the emotion, which comes as a response to what we understand and what we're thinking. Then there's the third element of the human heart, which is the will. Because when a brain of the human thinks and has emotional response, then judgments are made, decisions, conclusions. That is the will. What is that person then going to do? That goes to the face, and that makes a determined person. And so that's what we have to consider here. When Jesus set his face like a flint, his intellect, his emotion, and his will are set, reflected in his face. Let me ask you this. What does your face communicate? If you look in the mirror, you think about God in Christ, what do you see? So the Lord God speaks through Isaiah of this Jesus and puts these words in the mouth of Jesus coming later, 700 years. So here's what Isaiah said. The Lord God has opened my ear about the coming Messiah speaking. In other words, the Messiah will understand the scriptural purpose for which he has been sent. So again, Isaiah said, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor will I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. The words of Isaiah speak of the words of Christ. In other words, he is emotionally stable in this persecution. I am not disgraced. And then finally, Isaiah writes of this Christ, therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. Isaiah was speaking of the Lord Jesus right here in Luke chapter 9. So that's what he's saying. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this is his undeniable example for the disciples to follow. So we have to ask the question this morning, how committed are we to our Lord's leading every day to follow him wherever it goes, wherever his Spirit would direct us? Then there's our Lord's reaction to rejection, because that's going to show up as his apostles move forward and some messengers try to make arrangements in Samaria for them to pass through. We don't know how many disciples were with him traveling at this point, but apparently there were a number of them. And that is going to be compared, our Lord's reaction, to the reaction of James and John. So here's the lesson that's facing the apostles. What is it like to face real life rejection? So the Lord had sent some ahead, and when they're making the arrangements, they find that the Samaritans are of a hostile mindset. They don't want them to stay. They don't want them in their country at this point. Now, we're not surprised at that at all, because we know that there was a clearly established racial discrimination between the Samaritans and the Jews. From 700 years earlier, when the Assyrians had conquered the Jews and that area, they had repopulated it with foreigners. And that region over the generations had become racially mixed. And as John declared in his gospel in chapter 4 at verse 9, when Jesus encountered the woman at the well, John says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, Jews, say Jerusalem is the place to worship. So there are all kinds of difficulties between them. But in spite of this fact that some of the Samaritans at that time, earlier in the Gospels, maybe a couple of years earlier, had repented because of the woman at the well and her faith and had become believers in Samaria, that doesn't cover the whole country. Maybe it affected one village, but this group and this village resent and resist the apostles, and they make it very clear. So they have a negative response to the idea of hosting Jesus and his disciples as they move through their region. Now, if you watch The Chosen, you'll see that when some of the apostles encounter some Samaritans, the Samaritans begin to throw stones at them. And I think that really captures the idea. But it seems to suggest that it's because Jesus had no intention of staying or benefiting them. So they must have known all about Jesus and his miracles and the things that he had done, because the news is all over Palestine for 2.5 years. But verse 53 says something interesting. Verse 53 says, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. So he has no intention of staying there in Samaria. And they're likely thinking that he's not going to benefit us. He doesn't care about us. He's snubbing us. And so they are resistant. Now, what is the reaction of James and John to rejection? It's something like the reaction of Christians today sometimes when they're persecuted or they face the resistance of the world to their testimony or their person. And they want to call down fire from heaven. And they believe in their Lord's honor, and he's been dishonored, and he's been rejected, and they're really fiery about this. And they may be thinking about the power of Elijah. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 1 at verse 9 and other places, Elijah brought down fire for those who were opposing God in judgment. So they say, do you want us to bring down fire from heaven and destroy their village? And what is our Lord's response? Luke only gives it very concisely. He rebuked them. He rebuked them. And so our Lord's response is tolerance and patience. Now, another passage refers to these two apostles in Mark 3:17. I mentioned in the Bible reading time, Boanerges is a name that he gave them, meaning sons of thunder. These two are very passionate, very zealous, very excitable people. And here's the lesson. Zeal, even Christian zeal, without knowledge and temperance, can be dangerous for the Lord's work. So these are overzealous, and the Lord calms them down and rebukes them for taking that approach. So our Lord's response really teaches us, I think, the attitude of true disciples in this age as we regard rejection and persecution. This should be the outlook of the true church of Christ in our age. The Lord has come to save, not to destroy at this point. So his response is grace rather than destruction. Now, in our Wednesday night hermeneutics class this coming Wednesday, I'm going to ask the question, how is this different than what Elijah practiced in the Old Testament? Because this seems to be somewhat the opposite. I'm not going to answer that question now, but this coming Wednesday. And when people reject us and the Christian message, believers often feel a sort of personal retaliation to get even, to get God to bring down fire on them. I've heard that so many times. Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? We need to remember that judgment remains with the Lord in his time, in his way. Now, in verses 57 to 62, Luke writes about the three individuals who are confronted by our Lord in his ministry on this journey to Jerusalem. Now, there may have been many more, but Luke only reveals three of them for his purpose of giving the job description for disciples. So notice the first man in verse 57 and following says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Well, he seems enthusiastic for sure. But he doesn't know anything about the material cost of what he's saying, or the loss of comfort, or the loss of convenience. And many Christians today have not counted that either, and wish not to participate on that level. But that's what the Lord Jesus presents from himself, where he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He says there, his burden is light, but that doesn't mean that Christ doesn't make heavy demands on those who have come to be his, because Christ there was contrasting the insufferable weight of the Jewish law and the scribes and Pharisees as the heavy weight to bear, but his yoke as light. But when believers become disciples of Christ, he may ask them to do that which is very challenging. And that's because it's different. It's because he goes with you. He gives you grace to endure, patience to face, and all of the provision that's necessary to do what he asks us to do. So he may ask us to do difficult things as apostles and disciples, but it's still not a heavy yoke because he bears it with us. So this man comes in verse 57 and offers himself to Jesus as a disciple, and he's likely heard of the miracles. He's heard of the marvelous teachings of Christ. He sees the crowd of other disciples all excited, and he's ready to follow Jesus. "I'll go anywhere." Or is he ready? Or is he just like so many today who simply go where the crowd goes? Go where the crowd gathers. And the saying I've heard so many times through the years is something like this: it takes a crowd to get a crowd. Well, that may be true for the TV evangelist who wants to have a large crowd on TV, and others go to find that out. I remember hearing something about that concerning Dr. John MacArthur's amazing and wonderful church in California, that people from here went all the way there just to be there because of the crowd. Years ago, someone mentioned that to me and did have a nice and wonderful trip. But many people are just excited about the group. I've asked people in growing churches what they enjoy most about it. They enjoy the crowd. Interesting. That's very interesting. But apparently, that is not the principle that Jesus used concerning his disciples. But he tells them what true discipleship costs and what it's like. And he tells them by his own example. Notice verse 58. "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And by referring to his own experience in human life, choosing to follow the will of God, he requires the same kind of surrender from his disciples. Selfless sacrifice to the will of God. So Jesus is letting this man know that he is not going to get a regular paycheck on this. He has no material resources with which he can reward those who follow him. This man is going to have to trust God just like the others. If you follow Jesus, you drop your nets. You leave what you've been called to leave. Now, God doesn't call us to leave everything that we have in most cases. But in some cases, our missionaries do. They leave family, they leave career, they leave hopes, they leave friendships, they leave country. They leave all kinds of things to follow God. And so can we if he leads us. And by the way, it seems to become clear that somehow Judas Iscariot did, as one of his apostles, believe that following Jesus could actually bring some material benefit, even if he had to steal it from the treasury box of the apostles, and then betray the Lord for pieces of silver. that he was going to get something out of it. So our Lord begins to spell out the true requirements of discipleship here. Now then, there's the second man. Notice verse 59. The second man to whom Jesus now speaks directly, and he says to him, "Be my follower," and that's an invitation to a continuous relationship, the way it's worded in the original language. But this man shows a hesitancy, reluctance to follow, because he asks for a time period to follow what would be a cultural tradition and a strong desire for family. He said, "Let me go first and bury my father." Now, most Bible commentators don't believe that the father had actually died for a number of reasons. It doesn't imply that the father has died and needs to have his son to provide the funeral. If the father had died already, this man would not have been out there with our Lord's disciples, because ancient burials were done typically within hours or on the same day as the death. And this man would have been ceremonially unclean for days. So most commentators interpret this man as simply asking for his last weeks and months, or maybe even a year or years, to spend with his elderly parent until he had finished that culturally important event in his life of taking care of his elderly father until the burial. He may have also had in mind the fact that he would receive his inheritance at that funeral point. And our Lord's answer points up the fact that this man's request is just an excuse, a pretext for delay. So our Lord's answer in verse 60 reveals the real spiritual truth here, that those who are spiritually dead can take care of burying the dead, the physical dead. "But as for you," notice Jesus continues with this man, "as for you," which, by the way, suggests that this man has spiritual life. "Let the dead bury the dead. But you, by contrast, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." So I'd like to say here and interpret that our Lord does not let this man off the hook. I notice that a number of commentaries that speak on this issue just state this man as having rejected and gone away, resisting the opportunity. But I don't see that the Lord Jesus lets this man off the hook. And we don't know, the passage doesn't give us his final behavior. Now the lesson here, though, is that even though believers who are truly alive in Christ are apt to make all kinds of excuses as why they can't be a true disciple on this point or that point, and just learn to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you." Now in verses 61 and 62, there is this third man. He may have actually heard the reluctance of that previous man. We don't know how closely these two were to each other or the exact timing of it. But it looks like he may have actually heard the reluctance of that previous person because of how he speaks in verse 61. He says very optimistically, "I will follow you, Lord. But first," and then his excuse begins to sound just like the previous man, the funeral-focused man, except here in this case, the third man says he's willing. He's willing. He recognizes that Jesus has the right to be obeyed, and he wants to qualify, though, the conditions. So he has to return home and provide the conditions for his departure, some sense of necessary preparation. To say the proper goodbyes, that seems pretty reasonable to most of us, of course, but in this case, Luke is trying to point up something to us. The provisions for the family members, all the things that we could take care of to get a sense of closure before we move to the next area. But Jesus says, "I need you now. I need you now." But what Luke is showing us here is that this man's loyalties and affections are divided. Reminds us of Lot's wife. When the angel said, we have to leave. And Lot said, we're going to leave. And we are going to leave. But she has to look back. This man's love is in two places. Can you love in two places? No. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He's going to say that in the very next chapter. So Jesus reminds this man of a person plowing the field, which everybody in that agricultural society would understand, with a crude single blade plow and pulled by a cow or a mule. You can't look anywhere else except right in front where that blade is in the ground, or you'll veer off and it makes great difficulty. Today, I think we could picture Christian discipleship as people walking or driving their car with a cell phone right in front of their face, reading their emails. And they veer off to the left into the other lane of traffic, and then they jerk the car back into the road and off to the right side and come to a stop sign and go right through it. And or at the red light, when it turns green, they sit. Or at the red light, they run into the person in front of them. And all kinds of strange things happen because they're not focused on where they're going. And I think that could be really what a lot of Christians today are like concerning their discipleship, veering everywhere. So you should notice this, though, that in each of the three cases, we're never really told the outcome of their choices. We're only told the Lord's standards for them. And I think that's the intent of Luke representing these three people. So Jesus had previously taught that his true disciples must deny themselves, he had said. And here Luke is going to record three illustrations of exactly what that means. So the question is for us this morning, how committed are we as disciples when our Lord asks us to serve faithfully? Here's what the job description looks like. Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 12. He said, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work to do his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, the children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in this world, holding fast the word of truth. That's how Paul says the very same thing. So the question then with us is, what does Jesus want from us? Total dedication. Not a half-hearted commitment. We can't pick and choose among Jesus' ideas. We can't select what we wish to obey. I think of the old prophet Elisha when he's ending his career. He's on his deathbed in 2 Kings chapter 13. And Joash, king of Israel, comes to pay his last respects. Or he may be coming to hope that he'll get the mantle and or some kind of magical spiritual power from the decease of this ailing old prophet. We don't really know his motives, but he was there. And the old prophet Elisha said to King Joash, take some arrows, open the window to the east, fire that arrow out the window. And he said, this is about your victory over Syria. And then he said, take the arrows of your quiver, smash them to the ground. And he did, but only three times. And then he stopped, probably thinking, this is foolish. What does this old prophet really know? He didn't take his words all that seriously. And then the prophet said, you should have smashed the arrows to the ground five and six times. You should have kept smashing them to the ground, and you would have had complete victory over the Syrians. So the Lord doesn't want half-hearted response to his words. He wants obedience. Revelation 3 at verse 16 speaks of the churches in the last days. And that last church, the seventh of the seven churches in Laodicea, Jesus says to them, "You're only lukewarm. I wish you were hot or cold, but lukewarm is disgusting." And so the Lord wants disciples that will follow him. That's the challenge for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into the scripture again and see our Lord Jesus really laying out the details, the requirements, and the costs of real discipleship. We pray that you would help us as believers to find that path which most pleases you and do the job that you have for us in this lifetime. We thank you for it. We ask your blessing now on each listener. In Jesus' name, amen.